So let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for songs that we can sing. We thank you for your word that we've read. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing as we study a small portion of this book that you have given us, that we would understand it, that we'd be better equipped to live it out in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we finished last time the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And so now we come to what we might call the practical implementation of those principles or those Beatitudes and what we're supposed to do with them. And so this morning we'll continue in our Lord's masterful sermon. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. The title this morning is Salty and Bright. It's on page 816 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, and we'll go through verse 16. This is God's holy word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, there's two little sections, two statements in that passage, and they show how we should influence the world around us for Christ. In verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And the "you" there in verse 13 is emphatic. It means you and only you are the salt of the earth. Now, we all know what salt is. Right? Most of us probably could even name it as sodium chloride. It's very essential to human life. It regulates the water content of our bodies. It's in every cell, and without it we would die. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus said that salt is good. Don't let anybody ever tell you that salt is bad. Oh, sure, too much of it can be harmful to your health, but having it in some quantity is essential. Just like today, salt back then was used on food. It's a blessing from God. It can take that which is bland or even tasteless and make it good. All the way back in the book of Job, in Job 6, verse 6, it says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt?" And the implied answer is, no, it can't. So put it on your food, just like people have been doing for thousands of years, unless your doctor tells you you shouldn't or something. But do it in moderation and enjoy it. It's from God. But that's not the point of verse 13. Salt was very important in the ancient world for a number of reasons, and in a sense, it was more important back then than it is even today. Now, sometimes, and this is going to sound kind of odd, but sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. I don't think they objected because it had value. To describe a lazy worker, someone coined the expression, "not worth his salt," meaning not worth what he got paid in salt. In the ancient world, sharing or using salt together was a sign of friendship. It was even used as a sign of a covenant sometimes between two parties. And not only that, God himself used it as a sign of a covenant. It's kind of a rather obscure passage, I suppose, in 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5 says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" No explanation is given in the text. But God made a promise. And the covenant, in this case, was affirmed by salt. Another way in which salt was used, and I guess we probably don't do this much anymore, as far as I know, but salt used to be used as a cleanser or as an antiseptic. It would help disinfect a wound. Thinking of salt, you may recall another incident in the Bible. All the way back to Genesis 19, we read about a man whose wife didn't obey God. Remember her? And God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. But I don't think those are the things that Jesus had in mind when he spoke, as recorded here in Matthew 5, verse 13. Salt in the ancient world was used extensively as a preservative. Now, for you young people especially, Believe it or not, people throughout history, and many people even today, do not have the big magic box in the kitchen that we call a refrigerator. Some of you might wonder how civilization even survived without our all-important food storage device. Without fridges and freezers or access to a constant supply of ice, meat was preserved with salt. It was rubbed in salt, soaked in salt, and it greatly slowed down the decay of the meat. And then when it was ready to be eaten, it was soaked in saltless water, and much of the salt would be removed. Then it was cooked and enjoyed. I think the primary way that verse 13 applies is that we are to act as a preservative in our world. We, as Christians, combat the moral and spiritual decay that is all around us. Our presence in our society would not admit this, but our presence helps preserve society. Look, for instance, at the countries that have little or no Christian influence. You'll often find all sorts of violence and moral perversions, greater or much greater sometimes than what our country experiences. Sometimes I wonder how some people in certain other parts of the world can be so violent, so anti-God, so outwardly unrestrained, so evil. And I remind myself that it's because they have little or no gospel influence, or perhaps few, if any, Christians around, or more generically, no Judeo-Christian heritage to at least give some credence to biblical norms. I think they are examples of societies, when left to themselves without God and without His holy influence, that's what they turn out to be. And societies and peoples and nations without a gospel influence often deteriorate into moral chaos and violence and all sorts of wickedness. Please don't misunderstand, though. Our country has plenty of evil. In some ways, we lead the world in evil. But thankfully, in other ways, we still have quite a bit of Christian influence. The presence of Christians in our country, and certainly in years past and to some degree today, I think helps prevent a slide into a full-fledged moral decay. It may not last for many more years, but we can be thankful for the many ways in which God has blessed us and protected us and preserved us as a nation. Well, what about our Lord's statement there about the salt becoming tasteless? The word translated tasteless in the New American Standard is also can also be translated to become foolish. The Greek word is related to our word moronic. Pure salt cannot be made unsalty or tasteless. Pure salt cannot fail to always taste like salt. But that's pure salt. See, there's a problem in the ancient world related to salt. When salt was mixed with other minerals accidentally or on purpose, it lost its value and its effectiveness. We could call it being diluted. When salt was mined, if there was too much other stuff, such as gypsum, it might look like salt, but it didn't act and taste like salt. And so this worthless, diluted, or contaminated salt was put on the road. At least it would help keep the weeds down where people walked. It's a serious warning from our Lord. Because what happened to real salt can happen to us if we're so contaminated and compromised by conformity to the world. When we're more like the world than we are like Christ. When we embrace the rot, if you will. And when you can't tell a difference between the pagan and the Christian, then we're pretty worthless as salt. Because we're contaminated, diluted. If we are not pure salt, our value is greatly diminished. So can people tell a difference in your life? Are you acting as a preservative version? Or is your life so much like the world's that you do and say the same things as everybody else? You're pretty much just like the non-Christians around you. Which way is it? Well, how can we act as a preservative in our sphere of influence? I listed three ways. One is to be in the world. Now, that may sound kind of strange, but listen to what I said. Be in the world. This is what Jesus said in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He said, "They are not of the world, but don't take them out of the world." Some Christians try to hide in their own Christian little corner, afraid that some unbeliever might sin in front of them or in front of their children. Now, I'm all for protecting children, but we cannot take them out of the world. There is a balance there somewhere. Someday the Lord will take believers out of the world at the rapture of the church. And not only that, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit who restrains evil will also leave at that time. And the removal of Christians and the removal of the Holy Spirit will mean that a world will very quickly go to hell in the tribulation period. So, make sure you're actually in the world, not trying to hide somewhere. Second, be who you are in Christ. In John 17, Jesus said, don't take them out of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. In other words, live the Beatitudes that we studied. If you're Christ-like, not perfect, but maturing, you'll have influence on those around you. Live rightly, even if others don't, and they won't. Don't cower when others don't live rightly. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Stand for what is right. As we saw back in verses 10 through 12, persecution may come when you stand for what is right. That's okay. So first, be in the world, and second, be the sanctified Christian that you should be, and third, don't lose your distinctiveness. Don't be mixed with the corruption in the world around you. Don't try to be like everybody else. And this is especially hard for young people, I know. Everybody wants to try to fit in, try to be like everybody else. In Jesus' relationship, He is the one that did the influencing, not the other way around. We should have more of an influence on unbelievers than they do on us. They may not always like it, but that's okay. So how do you be salty salt? Tasteful salt? Do what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Those kingdom norms will have a tremendous impact. We will be a moral disinfectant, a moral preservative, and it will be good for those around us, whether they recognize it or not. If we don't do this, Jesus said that salt that isn't really salt gets thrown out. Without trying to figure out exactly what that means in this context, let's just be content to realize that it most certainly is not a good thing. We don't want to be contaminated salt that simply gets thrown on the road. Well, in Matthew 5, we also do more than act as a moral preservative. Jesus continued on in what we call verse 14 with these words. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We live in a dark world. Sin is all around us. In many ways, the sin and the darkness seem to be increasing. But that is to be expected. We could look at statistics. We could look at examples of new ways that people invent to sin. We could even look at the eschatological understanding of how things are going to get worse, not better. But I don't think we need to do that. I think we all understand that we live in a spiritually dark world that is getting darker. It may be worse now than it was in the past, but it's really been that way, spiritually dark, for a long time. Consider the prophet Isaiah, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9, and we've looked at this in the not too distant past briefly. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people who walk in darkness," all the way back then, "will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And of course, that is predicting the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the fulfillment of that several times in the Gospels, and just to pick out a few, in John 8, then Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Isaiah's promise fulfilled. Or just the next chapter in John 9, verse 5, Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We're jumping ahead for the last one, just a few more chapters in John. John 12, 46, Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Well, Jesus is clearly the light. Those are pretty bold claims, aren't they? He's the one and only light for all times and peoples and cultures. He's the light for the entire planet. Well, why then did he say in Matthew 5 that we are the light of the world? Well, my family and I watched a PBS special last week on the planet Pluto. Actually, whether it should be considered a planet or not was made one of the main points of the show. The host mentioned how easy it is to see stars in the night sky, and they declare the glory of God, don't they? Because they radiate light. But how difficult it is to see the planets, because planets radiate no light at all. Instead, they reflect the light that shines on them from the sun. We're like that, the planets, the moons. The Lord Jesus is indeed the light of the world. We are lights in the world, not because we have light within ourselves, but because we reflect, hopefully, reflect the light of Christ. As God changes our hearts, as we are more and more conformed to the image of the Son, as we live in a way that pleases the Master, such as the Beatitudes, then we're reflecting the light of the one who is the light. Jesus doesn't walk about the face of the earth anymore. Right? He did so for 30-some years. But then he ascended to heaven, where he is now in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. We are his representatives here and now. We're ambassadors in his absence. We reflect the light that he has given, and that makes us lights of the world. God shed his light. He sheds his light on the world around us, through us. But all too often, we go around trying to hide the light that Christ has given. We live almost afraid that somebody will see that light, almost as if we're embarrassed by it, almost as if we don't want people to recognize that we're followers of Christ. Jesus used a really kind of a blatantly silly picture in verse 14. He said that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's kind of obvious, you think? Hard enough to hide a house on a hill. Well, you might if you had enough tall trees, I suppose, but imagine trying to hide a full-fledged city or a town that's built on a hill. Can't be done. Pretty obvious. And in the ancient world, cities were often built on hills on purpose and for good reasons. They gave the best defense against attack. It allowed the most blessing of natural air conditioning. That is a nice breeze. And at night, the lights of the city could be seen from some distance, allowing travelers to better find their way. You cannot hide a city like that, even if you wanted to. Well, then Jesus moved on to another obvious example. People don't light a candle and then hide it under something, because no one would see the light. In our day, when the power goes out, you and I don't turn on a flashlight and then put it in a drawer. That's exactly what we do in our Christian walk if we're not letting the light of Christ shine through us. When the room is dark, just like people with candles in the past, you put a candle or a flashlight where? Out in a central place, out in the open, so that it effectively gives the light needed to see. We light a candle or turn on a light so that people can see by the light that it gives. And we, Jesus said, should so shine before men. That's a big reason why we're still here. Not so that they would think highly of us, not so that they would accept us, not so that we would get glory and esteem. Rather, it is so that they can see good works. The word good there suggests attractiveness or beauty. And to give glory not to us, but to the source of the light, God himself. If we live a beatitude life, if we speak the gospel message with accuracy and compassion, people will see the Lord through us. We'll be the ambassadors that we're supposed to be. We'll represent Christ well. The light of the gospel will be seen. Now, will everybody appreciate this light? Absolutely not. Some will scurry away like roaches at night when you flip on the light switch. Some will simply ignore the light as best they can and go back to spiritual stupor and sleep. Others will use the light as a targeting system. They'll do as verses 10 and 12 warned us. That is, insult, persecute, and say evil about you. Why these negative reactions? Because the Bible says that the world is in darkness. Men are in darkness, and men love darkness rather than light, John 3:19, because their deeds are evil. Men love their sin. The light of the gospel displays the sinfulness of sin. It exposes evil deeds. And since people do love their sins, they often don't appreciate the exposure of the light of the gospel. Yet God works in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. He brings fear of judgment. And He draws people to repentance and faith. Yes, He even gives the gift of faith and performs the act of regeneration in the hearts of the elect. Some will respond to the light like they should, because God is a God who is in the business of saving sinners. And He uses frail vessels like us, like you, like me, to bring the light to those around us. So don't hide it. Rather, let it shine. Speak to others about sin and forgiveness in Christ. A beatitude life and a gospel message that is being salty and bright will bring glory to Christ, and He will use it to draw people to Himself. Our Bible study this morning, here in the next hour, is on evangelism. It's our first session of what should be 9 sessions on the topic of evangelism. It's our business in life to represent to others Jesus Christ and His message of salvation. Well, to conclude briefly this morning, one commentator contrasted salt and light. We've talked about both. They go together very well, but they're not the same. One commentator contrasted salt and light like this. He said, salt may be hidden, light's obvious. Salt may work secretly, but the light works openly. Salt works from the inside, but light works from the outside. Salt is more of an indirect influence to the gospel, while light is more direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we teach and preach. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but cannot change corruption into incorruption. Light is more positive. It not only reveals what is wrong and false, but also helps produce what is righteous and true. They're different. They're both important. They work together perfectly well. The corruption of sin is slowed. The penetrating light of the gospel brings spiritual life. There's 2 options for us in life, really. Either we will influence, or we will be influenced, which is what tends to happen so much in our day. How do we influence? Not by becoming like the world in order to influence it, which is over-contextualization. Church services that are geared toward unbelievers so that unbelievers would never feel uncomfortable. That's not how church services are supposed to be done. We're not supposed to show unbelievers how cool we are, how much like them we are. We don't want to become like the world. Second, our influence is not merely social or political reform. Now, it's good to have good candidates. It's good to vote for good candidates. It's nice to have good laws. Those are good things. But that's not how Christians truly influence with the gospel. That sort of thing is really, as one person has called it, sort of rearranging the chairs of the Titanic. You know, you can have the best president, a good Congress, and you know what? People are still sinners and they still need the gospel. And third, how we influence, not by denying or ignoring our influence. God has given us much. We have a message to share. We have a life to live in front of others. Some Christians have sort of stopped caring. I'm saved, good enough for me. We can't have that attitude. The Beatitudes are not to be lived out in isolation. The Beatitudes are not to be lived out only among Christian brethren. We're not supposed to hide out in our own Christian compounds avoiding sinners. The Beatitudes are there for us to live out in front of all, not to puff us up, but to glorify the one who gave the Beatitudes, and for the eternal good of all those who would care to see. Salt and light is what we are, Jesus said. The question is, if we are tasteful and effective. Have we been contaminated by the world so much that we're not really salty anymore? Have we been scared by the world so much that we don't want to shine with the light of Christ? We must not fail to live out the gospel in our lives. We must not fail to speak the gospel with our lips. So this morning, search your own heart. Ask God to use you as salt and light in a dark and a decaying world for the glory of the one who is the light. That's our primary purpose in life, to glorify God in all that we do. Well, let's pray together. Father, we confess that sometimes we're more like the world than we should. Sometimes we're afraid of those around us if we were to actually say something about Christ. Thank you that you're God who forgives sin. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed by the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us, Lord, to be willing to share the message with our lips and with our lives, with those around us. Help us, Lord, not to fear persecution. Help us, Lord, to remember that people will often reject the message. But help us, Lord, be willing, able, and ready to tell others about sin and about forgiveness in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you use feeble vessels, frail, sinful people like us, as ambassadors for Christ, to take the message of salvation to a dying world. And we ask, Lord, you would help us in this endeavor. Help us to be strong and bold, humble, that others might hear. And thank you, Lord, that some will believe. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us, those of us that are in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have other people elect from before the foundation of the world who have not yet come to saving faith, but they will. And thank you that you allow us to be a small part of that wondrous work of salvation. We ask, Lord, you should bless this message to our hearts. Help us to remember the words of Christ this week. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, as a song of commitment, there should be one more song in your bulletin there. I think they call it a song of aspiration. This is what I aspire to. This is a prayer. Let's sing together, "Take My Life and Let It Be."